I'm going to ask you all to not verbally affirm this or even raise your hand, but just kind of internalize the answer to this. How many of you this morning are going through something, painful? Maybe you've recently experienced a financial loss, job loss, even just underemployment. Maybe what you are going through is a relationship issue, whether there's been a severance of a relationship or just a difficulty in a relationship, whether it's due to death, conflict, hardness of heart. How many of you are going through a battle physically, maybe dealing with just chronic pain, just won't go away, or emotionally, depression, anxiety, just feeling it, really feeling it? Or maybe in the mind, there is a battle raging on in your head, and you were combating the lies of the enemy, just trying to keep your head above water. See, these are moments that we go through in our life, different trials, tribulations. And what they do is they take away our sense of control. They can be overwhelming. There might even be times where your particular issue has become so overwhelming that it's almost become part of your identity, how you handle yourself or explain yourself to others and how you even see yourself. Trials are things that if we were really honest, we would never volunteer for. We would never volunteer for. But they are a part of every single one of our lives, and they are designed by God with a purpose. If you have your Bibles, if you could open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And before we talk about what trials are, I feel Peter took a moment to clarify on what trials aren't. If we're suffering today financially because we are poor stewards of our finances and spend money recklessly and irresponsibly, that's not a trial. If we're having relational issues because we have hardened our hearts and we are unwilling to forgive or be forgiven, or possibly see things from someone else's perspective, that in itself is not a trial. If you commit a crime and the courts hold you accountable, that's not you going through a trial. Now, there will be a trial of different sorts, but that is not you going through a trial. See, a trial is by definition a test of the performance, qualities, or suitability of someone or something. Let me say that again. Trials are by definition a test of the performance, qualities, or suitability of someone or something. This means that trials, in their very definition, are designed to reveal areas where we are weak and need to grow. Trials are occurrences that God allows in our life to form our character, to transform us more and more into Christ. None of you will ever duck trials. So if you stand here today, or sit here today, and your response inside when I asked that question this morning, are you suffering, is, well, no, Things are up and up. Things are pretty good right now. Well, it's not nap time, okay? There's definitely a point in your life, either in the past and most definitely again in the future, where you will encounter trials, right? We're always either in a trial, just coming out of a trial, or hopping into our next trial. So this absolutely applies to every single one of us. We also see this all throughout Scripture, right? There's nobody who escaped this idea of trials and different occurrences that God has allowed in people's lives to transform them. I mean, look at Joseph. Right, look at Joseph. The guy's whole life was basically a trial. He endures being sold as a slave by his brothers, being lied about, being forgotten in a prison, and then having to deal with family issues when they reunite. I mean, the guy's life was very much a trial, but it was these trials that Joseph endured that took him from a spoiled brother to a prince over Egypt. It was changes, it was trials that created this endurance. We could talk about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego being taken away from their homeland as they try to brainwash them in another country before they were thrown into a lion's den or a fiery furnace. We can recall the prophets, all of them rejected, beaten, conspired against, some killed, lonely. But today I want to focus on an obscure character who, I'll be honest with you, I still am not sure if I am pronouncing his name correctly. That is King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was an interesting character. He was a king over Judah during the time when Israel and Judah had split into two different kingdoms. Our story picks up in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 1. It says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. Now let's pause for a moment and not minimize this situation, okay? What the story in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles reveals about Jehoshaphat is in his 25 years of reign, most of those years were peace. It was peacetime. Things were good, right? I'm sure King Jehoshaphat in this moment was probably in his chambers or somewhere doing something. He had an agenda. He was the king, okay? Despite what Hollywood may portray, kings didn't just sit around on the throne and hang out and wait for problems to show up. I am sure he had this full agenda. He had life to do. He had responsibilities. Much like every single one of us, we have our agendas, we have our day planned, we have our week planned, we have our month planned. Some of us have our year and years planned. God bless you. I don't know how you do it. He had plans. He had to rule a kingdom. And he's interrupted by these guys running in who drop off a problem. And the problem is that these three nations with vast armies have come together into this one gigantic army, and their target is him. And their target is him. This was the beginning of his trial. Let me pause for a moment and kind of spin this around and look back at you. This is the moment where you get that phone call, or you get that letter, or that email, or that notice maybe posted on the door or on your desk at the job letting you know that you can put your stuff in a box. I don't know what it is in your particular situation. But what I do know is this trial that showed up, it interrupted your plans, didn't it? It interrupted your agenda. It interrupted life. And that's what happens to King Jehoshaphat. They show up, and this trial interrupts his schedule, but it also revealed something. It revealed that there was a weakness. See, Jehoshaphat was very well aware that he was exorbitantly outnumbered by his enemies. And there was no way in the natural to win this battle. Which brings us to our first truth behind the trial. That's what we're going to be talking about. When we look at Jehoshaphat's story, and when we look at really all the trials in our lives, we can really find four deep truths that are written in every single one of our trials and the purpose behind them as we focus on them. The first truth is that God wants us to seek him. God wants us to seek him. See, God is still in complete control, and he allowed this occurrence to enter into Jehoshaphat's life to cause him to seek after God. The trial was bigger than Jehoshaphat. You know why it was bigger than Jehoshaphat? Because it was meant to be bigger than Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat would have to go outside of himself and seek the only one bigger than the problem. You see that? That was on purpose. When the things that enter our lives that look tremendous and we're going, God, why on earth would you let something that vast overtake me? I thought you loved me. What he's saying is, yes, it's that big because you need to know how much you need me. You need to seek me. So what does Jehoshaphat feel? He gets two emotions, fear and desperation. Fear and desperation. Now, what I want to point out this morning that I think is really important is that we understand that fear and desperation are not synonymous. They are not the same emotion. And the reason it's so important that we understand that is because God does not want us to be fearful, but he wants us to be desperate for him. He does not want us to be fearful, but he does want us to be desperate just for the right thing, for him. He wants us to rely on him for everything that we need. And the problem is, in good times, we become so prideful that we really think we're responsible for the good times. We rest on our own skills. We rest on our own laurels. We rest on our own wisdom, where we look to ourselves and like Nebuchadnezzar, we look at all of our wealth and go, look what I have built. Fortunately, most of us have not had a 7-year grass-eating moment to follow that. but the point is, God allows these trials to bring us to a point where we seek him. Thing is, when we are doing things in our own power, and maybe not realizing it so much, in that we get used to everyday life. But here's a great litmus test that we can look at. There is such power in the gospel. There is such power in the truth of God's word. And when we look at our lives and how we live and how we're affecting our communities and how we're affecting our friends and the people around us, if we look a lot like them and they're not being changed by us, something's wrong. Something is wrong. If we have grown so familiar and so comfortable that the people around us are not either uncomfortable enough to move away or to change, whose power are we operating in? See, he wants us to rely on him because he has plans, because he has an agenda. And when we've stopped leaning on him and we've started to trust ourselves, we lose our focus. And when we lose our focus, we are, in a sense, useless. See, God uses our trials as a way of refocusing our attention on him. And another thing our trials do is they humble us. They bring us to our knees so that we can discover again and again and again and again that he is the only answer that works. The only answer that works. Let's see what happened with Jehoshaphat. We pick up in verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit it. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And then he says the most profound statement a king can ever say. He says, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now think about this for a moment. If you've studied leadership, if you've been in leadership, if you know much about leadership, you know the one thing that scares a leader more than anything is this statement. All of Judah is in their midst looking at their king, praying to God. They're behind the king. And the king says to God, I don't know what to do. That's humility. Before the people looking to him for an answer, he says, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. This prayer that is spoken by the king reveals what he was clearly thinking about during his fast. See, while he was fasting, he must have been bringing to remembrance the promises of God, because that's what he spoke during his prayer. See, trials have a way of reminding us of God's promises. They have a way of reminding us of what really matters, the things that we need to hold on to the most, and that's the promises of God. So Jehoshaphat calls all of Judah to seek after God, and then something amazing happens. God responds. Now, I know in the church, we're so used to this concept, right? And maybe we've gotten to the point where we even take it for granted, right? We pray, and we read our word, and look to one another, God uses different people and different circumstances to teach us, right? And God always responds. Isn't that great? That's wonderful, and that's truth. But can we just pause for a moment and be a little mesmerized by the fact that the God who spoke everything into existence heard one man's prayer? Heard one man's prayer? God is so big, is beyond imagination. And he hears one man's prayer and responds. Allow God to respond in your trials. He will. It's not he might. He will. We pick up in verse 13. It says, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah. Say that 10 times fast. A Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The people of Judah had cried out to God. Now they have heard God's response, and now they have the opportunity to see the second truth behind every trial. And that second truth is that God wants us to trust him. He wants us to seek him, and he wants us to then trust him. See, God reveals the most incredible truth to Judah when he says the battle is God's, not theirs. And just in case they didn't hear him the first time he said that, right? You ever do that? You ever kind of hear something really important from somebody really important? And it's kind of like, what? Say that one more time. Right? So just in case they missed it, God says, you will not need to fight this battle. Got it? You will not need to fight this battle. See, God allows trials in our lives so we will seek him, but once we seek him, we need to move forward and to trust him. And this is unfortunately where most of us struggle greatly. See, we'll go through a trial, we will seek God, we'll realize our own inability to do anything, and then when we seek God, maybe we don't always like the answer or the situation. We come to him. Say, Lord, I need you. And he says, come and die. He says, come and die. I don't like that answer. I said, I'm struggling financially. I don't know, maybe a bank going out of business and leaving me some, I don't know. give me something here, something easier. Don't change my lifestyle. Don't inconvenience me. Just meet my need. Just meet my need. Let me tell you another thing that trials will reveal in moments like this. It's called idols. Trials will reveal our idols, the very things that we relied on when we should have been relying on God, and then when the floor drops from underneath us, then we get upset with God. And when we come running to him and asking him to help us with an agenda or still wanting to bring our idols with us, we don't even realize how they weigh us down and how sinful that is, and saying, God, you need to change your agenda to meet my idols. You fill in the gaps. I still want my idols here. God, you just fill in the gaps because I still have needs. And this is what we do. All of us, every single one of us, the greatest danger is to not be aware of it. The greatest danger is to not be aware of that, for us to think that different things that come into our lives, that that all of them are acceptable and that it's okay for us to rely on these things. And it's not. We have to kill our idols, and God allows us to go through trials in order for us to see those idols. So the question is, do we trust God? Do we trust him fully? Not in such a way that, here's the gap, Lord, you fill it, but in the way that, Lord, I'm a blank slate, I trust you. Whatever you're going to tell me to do right here, right now, I'm going to do. No holds barred, I trust you with all of me. Well, what does that look like? Do we trust God with our marriages? Are we willing to change and to be conformed into the husband or wife that God calls us to be? Are we willing to allow God to change us and for us to stand accountable and say, I'm wrong? See, the only time that I see divorce happening is because of the hardness of people's hearts. That's it. What that tells me is marriages end because we're stubborn and selfish. Not because, well, this person had more flaws than I knew about. Yeah, look in the mirror, bud. That's it. If we trust God with our marriages, it means we trust that he knows what's best for our marriages, and we also trust him that he will work on our spouses as well while he's working on us. Let me say this as a hypocrite for a moment. It is not your job to fix your spouse, and it is not your spouse's job to fix you. It's not. And if she doesn't see it your way and you happen to be right, don't you trust God enough that he's going to show that to her at one point? Just love her as Christ loved the church. That is how our marriages are meant to work if we truly trust God. Do we trust God on our jobs? Will we work unto him? Will we give everything we have? Will we show up on time and stay late? Will we work hard the entire time? Will we not stretch our breaks? Will we not complain about the amount of money we make? Because at the end of the day, the guy signing your check is not who you work for. Jesus Christ is who you work for. And do not cheat him, because he has given you 100% of himself. That's who your boss is. Don't fear man, and don't worship man. God alone is the one who we honor, who we worship, and who we bow our knee to. And he's the only one who is worthy of that. Work as unto Christ, not as unto man. What about our lives? Do we trust him with our lives? Are we willing to lay aside our luxuries? Are we willing to allow God to use every single thing that we have and that we are? Because if we hold back, what we are communicating is, God, I don't trust you with this. And here's the part that is so ironic and interesting that every single one of us do, right? We get saved and we're like, Lord, I trust you with the most important thing about me, which is my soul, for eternity. I trust you with that. But I don't trust you with paying this bill. That doesn't make sense. And yet we all do that. Lord, I trust you with my soul forever, but I don't trust that you're going to change my stubborn spouse. I'm not talking about you. I'm saying in general. Okay? Do we trust him with every aspect of our lives? See, trials reveal idols because idols are the things that we rely on other than God. And they're not only bad things. Idols are not just the bad things. Idols can be gifts from God that we rely on instead of keeping them in proper perspective. Idols can be your spouse. Idols can be your job, your skills, your friends, church, pastor, children, motorcycle. Had to throw that one in there, sorry. Luxuries, homes, our time, our own pride, our own lusts, our agendas, our need to be right, our need to be liked, our need to be needed, our idea of where the line is in our boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, our anxieties, our motives, and so on. See, anytime we place our trust in anything other than God, we have become idolaters. And the truth behind the trial is that God wants us to trust him above all. And if it takes a trial to bring us to our knees, to shine light on the idols that are in the way, so be it, Lord, because I don't want idols. I want to worship you. I want to seek you. I want to trust you above all. That is what we are called to do. And unfortunately, it takes trials for us to get there. Let's see how Jehoshaphat responds to God's response to him. Picking up in verse 20, it says, "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" What did Jehoshaphat's trust look like? What did his trust look like? He put the worship team before the army. He put the worship team before the army. Talk about trusting God and not going in your own power. You put a guy who plays a trumpet or a guitar or the drums, well, maybe with the sticks, like, I don't know, but a guy who has never been in battle, but your worship team to march before your military on the front lines. And you got to hope that they were believing in the king and they were believing in the Lord too at that point, because there's nothing scarier than having no faith and you got nothing but a trumpet in your hand walking into an army that's three times the size of yours. That's faith. That is faith. That is trust. That is how Jehoshaphat said to the Lord, Lord, I trust you. You said we're not going to have to fight this battle. You said it's your fight. It's your fight. So I'm not going out there to fight. I'm going out there to do the third truth behind the trial. God wants us to praise him. He wants us to worship him. And Jehoshaphat got that. And he got that. And that's what he did. He started to praise him before it even happened. So you ever notice how easily our minds can wander during worship when things are seemingly good in life? You ever stood here during worship and sang the words on the screen, but mentally you were somewhere else? You know, maybe thinking about the Rangers? Sorry, guys. Truth hurts. Yes, thank you, Andy. Rangers can be an idol. See, trials have a way of making us desperate for Christ, making us crave this time of worship to shout to him at the top of our lungs. When we are so downtrodden and beaten and so longing to spend some time in his presence, and the only thing that satisfies it is raising our hands, singing to him with everything we've got and saying, I trust you. I trust you in this situation. I have no power. I trust you. I will worship you. I remember going through the toughest trial in my life. And there was one point during this trial, I was in my sports car and I was on Ocean Parkway near Robert Moses. And I had blasting through my system, my songs on random, and what came on was Majesty. And I had heard it a million times before. I mean, I was a worship leader. I knew the song. But in this trial, in this moment, the words that grabbed my heart were, here I am, empty-handed but alive in your hands. At the beginning of that month, God had stripped me of so many of my idols. And I had gone into the trial that would define so much of who I am today. And I pulled over crying, hearing those words, and kept repeating the track until I could sing along and worship him through it. Because when all is said and done, sometimes we need to be just alive with empty hands before him to say, here I am. Here I am. I am empty-handed. I've got nothing. This has taken everything from me, but I am alive in your hands and I trust you. And I trust you. See, worship is more than just singing to God. It is submitting to him. It is seeking him. It is trusting him. It is the action we take to respond and to reveal that we trust him as we submit to him. Worship is putting our money where our mouth is. And trials have a way of giving us clearer convictions in those moments. See, Jehoshaphat took action. He showed publicly before the entire nation that he trusted God by putting his worship team in the front lines. And this is what we're called to do each and every day in our daily battles. See, we war with worship. We war with worship. We seek God, we trust God, we believe him that the battle is already won. Your soul is preserved. You're going to make it out of this thing just fine. We war with worship. Let's pick up back in verse 22. It says, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped." I'm sorry, but that's you gotta see the scene. I mean, while the worship team marched and led worship, and they could not even yet see what God had already done, but they were worshiping him for what they knew he was going to do. They finally get to the watchtower, probably with suspense, you know, like, yeah, we're worshiping, and God, we trust you, but hate to be wrong right now, okay? They get to the watchtower. They look, and the whole valley is filled with dead bodies and a whole lot of spoils. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm picking on trumpet players, but I could just imagine, you know, they get there, and then, oh, right? I mean, just picture the scene. This vast army, the campaign was done. God did it while they were yet worshiping. You come here with your trial, suffering, where it is a sacrifice of praise, where it is hard work to raise your hands and to say, God, I trust you, in the midst of this overwhelming trial. You're pushing through, you're marching with going, God, I trust you. God, I'm worshiping you. God, I trust you. But there's still that sense of, what's going to happen? And little do you know that he is fighting on your behalf, delivering you while your hands are raised before you even get home. So my question is this. Couldn't God have just skipped the whole trial? I mean, think about this. I mean, Jehoshaphat was busy, right? We talked about that. He had his schedule. He had things to do. I'm sure this interrupted the kingdom. I mean, couldn't God have just destroyed the armies in the valley, then sent guys to Jehoshaphat to say, hey, listen, I know you're really busy, but here's the thing. There's this valley over there, and there's like a bunch of dead bodies. Kind of ignore the smell, but there's tons of riches. It's going to take 3 days for all your people to bring all the riches back home. Right? I mean, that's great news. That's same end result, right? Right? Or not? Or not? You see, the trial has a purpose. The trial had a purpose. Because at the end of the trial, Jehoshaphat, yes, sought God. Yes, trusted God. Yes, worshiped God. But the fourth truth behind the trial is that God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him deeper. He wants us to know him better. He wants us to know him more. And it is through the trial, it is through the process that we get to see his faithfulness in it and live through it. And have that moment where we are marching with that feeling in our stomach of this is bigger than me. And if I get there, I cannot win. And your faith is tested and is strengthened and grows and grows and grows. Knowing him more and more is what he desires from us. And what separates us from him is sin and trials. Purify us. They purify us. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing. You see, the more trials we go through, the more we see how much Christ is for us and loves us and truly does everything for our good. We are forever changed in the midst of our trials, and we grow deeper in love with him as he sustains us through the fires. And as we get to know him deeper, we continue to see that it is not about you and it is not about me, but it is about him and his glory, and something else really incredible happens. You get these relationships with these people who are a little younger than you, in their walk at least, and you see them entering a trial that looks a whole lot like yours. And you can put your arm around them, and you can be there for them, and you can love them through it, and you can tell them how faithful their God is and how you are so grateful for what he did to you and for you through the trial. Through the trial. You could say, oh, hang in there, trust him, worship him through it. I know right now it feels so hard to lift your hands and to praise him, but you got to do it. You got to do it. Today you might be in the midst of a trial that might be lasting a very long time. You know what? I don't claim to be one who knows the will of God. Paul died with a thorn in his side for the rest of his life. And I dare not minimize any of your pain. But I will say this. Our pain needs to draw us closer to him. Needs to draw us to a point where we seek him, where we trust him, where we worship him, and where we know him, and where the cycle continues. So we seek him more, and we trust him more, and we worship him more, and we know him more, and it goes and grows and grows and grows. And how many of you who have been saved for a long time can attest to what that cycle has done in your life and with your walk? And suddenly it puts a new light where I go, you know what, God, this might sound crazy, but thanks for the trials. Thanks for the pain. Thank you. My challenge to you today is to do just that. Seek him, trust him, praise him, know him, honor him with your life, trust him with your life, trust him with everything that you have, because it's all his anyway. Father God, we love you. God, we thank you. We praise you. God, there is none greater than you. Lord, teach us. Teach us to think with eternity in mind. Teach us to trust you in every one of our circumstances. Father, shine light on our idols. God, purify us through the fire. Lord, let us be windows that the world sees you through, Father. And let us keep washing those windows. God, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first. God, I pray for peace right now for those who are enduring long trials, God. Lord, I dare not try and explain everything that you do. But I do know that you love us and that everything you do is for our good and for your glory. So, Father, be glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, Lord, even in our motives. Lord, we seek you, we trust you, we worship you, God. Let us know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.